It is good to be back in front of you preaching this week, and I just want to say thank you for those of you who prayed for Ryan and I as we were out in Iowa. It seems like 2 weeks ago that we were there because this week was full, but a great weekend there of training other churches, and I wish there was a way to give you a snapshot of what you have caused as a church family by being an example, by training leaders, being trained, and working together. We're with these other churches now, and they have such excitement for what's happening in their churches, how God's growing them, ministries that are opening up in front of them. It is just so cool. And to see men at these retreats who were trained by these churches, we never touched these men, and yet they're speaking the same truth things that are a part of the training. It's really fun to watch that happen and to fellowship with them. And you sacrifice to cause that. If you didn't lead and serve and work the way you did, the way you do, I couldn't be a part of that. Ryan couldn't be a part of that. So I just want to say thank you. In a similar way, we have opportunity as we host the WARBC, and the topic is on leadership. And they asked me over a year ago to speak on that. So you'll have to kind of forge your way through that and say, can I really listen to another extra of Pastor John? I understand that. Come for the ice cream, okay? There's ice cream on Monday night, and it'll give us a great time for you to come and encourage other people from other churches, especially pastors and wives. Some of them are so discouraged. They don't have loving people like you. They don't have people who serve and work and lean into it like you do. I know that because I talk to them, and they don't have it like this body has it. And so you could really, in eating some ice cream, come alongside of them and talk and encourage from God's word. That may be the most important part of that night, honestly. So I welcome you to be a part of that. So kids, on the screen behind me, what is that? A mummy. Now, what do we know about mummies? They're not real. Okay, I just want to make sure we're clear on that. They're not real. They have no power. Okay, now there are mummies in, like, you know, graves. We get that. But we're talking about the ones that chase you, not real. Okay? Mummy has no power. However, some of you, even with this, are going to go home and go, Pastor John, you should have put that from me. I'm going to have bad dreams because I saw that mummy and I'm going to be scared. And I'm telling you, if that happens, you did something that your parents often do spiritually. And that is, you have given power to something that has no power. You've given life to something that is dead. Because our sin, believers, our sin, the idolatry that so easily besets us, does that have power over us? No. Only when we choose to handcuff ourselves to it. It has no inherent power. As believers, we've been rescued from the power of sin. And yet we often run like there's a mummy behind us, don't we, in our spiritual walk. Pastor Jack handed me this passage we're going to go into in just a minute or so. So you might want to find your way to Genesis 31. And he said, I have two passages, two Sundays. I want you to really use these, and they're very appropriate. He didn't pick something strange. He picked this good passage to help me work with you on the gospel treason, idolatry of the heart, sin stuff that you're working through practically in ABF, and I want to bring maybe just another slice to it, if you will. And if you haven't been a part of ABF, I think this will stand on its own and you can grab from it. But it really illustrates how we allow our idolatry, and our sin to rule us. And Genesis 31 is a great picture of that. Now, in order to move into that, we have to define what an idol is. I mean, we know what a mummy is. The kids knew right away as soon as they saw it, right? But what is an idol? An idol is anything valued above the Lord. Just kind of simple definition. Anything that we value above the Lord, the I am. And we know we're doing that, or it's evidence that we are valuing that, when we do something that violates the character, plan, and promise of God. So we start to violate God's character. In other words, is he a God that guards us and keeps us, who never leaves us or forsakes us? That was easy. That's a yes, no question. Is he that kind of God? Yes. But then sometimes I violate that character of God by being afraid and thinking that I'm at risk and that I don't know what's going to happen in my life, and we absolutely wig out. And I'm like, wait a minute, we're violating the character of God. Something has become an idol for that to happen. We have to explore that. It's tough. You know, it's very easy to see the sin that violates. We could see fear and say, well, that's fear, and my idol is fear. Well, we have to say, what's behind that fear? What is it that I hold to, that I love more than the truth that God is with me and never forsakes me? This passage that we're going to use, we're going to use it in the way that the New Testament speaks of using some of the Old Testament. It says that these things were written for our learning. In other words, they're written broadly so that we can learn all kinds of things out of them. If I said strictly why Genesis 31 is in the Bible, it comes out of Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is the last time in the book of Genesis. It's the third time that the promise of God to Abraham's been given. And that, you know, God is going to keep his family, bless those who bless him, multiply his seed like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in the sky. In other words, God's hand is on that family. There is a specific promise to Abraham and his lineage. Now, this passage, Genesis 31, is another illustration of how God was protecting that seed of Abraham, because out of it would come the Christ, protecting Abraham and keeping the promise of blessing to Abraham's family and blessing those who bless him. Genesis 31 is just picturing that. That's its main point. But like I said, the New Testament tells us to look back and learn other things from these texts as well. And Pastor Jack said, take this text and look for idolatry that's in it. It's not too hard to see. There's actually idols in the passage. But what I want you to do, because some of you know this story, if you've never heard this story before, take in the story, think about the characters, the people in it, and be looking, are they sinning? Okay, so if you don't know the story very well, just look for how they're sinning. Those of you who know the story well, you're probably going to pick up on their sin pretty quickly. Start to think, what might be the idols behind that sin? Okay, so depending on how well you know the story, you can kind of do something different as I work through the story with you. And so I'm in Genesis 31. I'm going to read part of it and tell part of it, and hopefully it'll come across, and we'll kind of pull it together. So Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, okay, we're breaking into a story here. You know, family history is a tough thing. How do you begin to tell a story? So we have Jacob and Laban. Laban is Jacob's father-in-law. Jacob is, distantly related. He's in this part of the country, and God has saw fit to put him there as he ran. And he was there a while and wanted to marry one of Laban's daughters, Rachel. And so Laban said, fine, work 7 years and you can marry her. So he works 7 years. They hold the wedding. He wakes up the next day, and doggone, he married Leah, because they made sure it had a really heavy veil. And apparently as sisters, with veil and all the covering, they looked a lot alike in the darkness of the tent, you know. And so now he's got the wrong wife, and he's not real happy about that. And Laban's laughing, you know. And so Laban says, we work 7 more years, you can have my other daughter. How would you feel being his daughter? Just a little question. You think about that, okay? You can have my other one. 7 years, hard labor. So he works 7 years. I mean, this Rachel must have been something. You know what I mean? 14 years. And he gets Rachel. Now, I won't tell you the story about how my father-in-law said I had to work 7 years for Jennifer, but he did actually say that once. You'll have to ask him about that. That's like different family history, okay? So he's in trouble today. So so he works 7 more years and he gets Rachel, but he's broke. I mean, he doesn't have anything. He has 2 wives and it costs money to have family. And so Laban says, well, work for me and you can earn your future. And so he does that, and God blesses. And he's gotten very wealthy. And you might say at Laban's expense. Okay, so that's where the story sits when we come to this. And Jacob, he probably has spies. He's a trickery kind of guy. He has his people listening. And they hear other sons of Laban saying, this is not fair. This Jacob dude's got to go. And so he is nervous. And at the same time, look at verse 3. It says, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred and I will be with you. So Jacob, verse 4, he sent and he calls Rachel and Leah into the field where the flock was. Okay, he doesn't talk in a tent where someone might overhear him, some servant. He pulls him out in the country, and he has this little conversation with him. And he says this. He says, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said the spotted will be your wages, then the flock bore spotted. If he said the striped shall be your wages, then the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And then he goes on in verse 11. He says, then the angel of the God said to me in a dream, Jacob. And I said, here am I. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. So what's true here? Did God simply say in verse 3, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred and I'll be with you? Or did an angel of the Lord come and clarify all the things about who Jacob is? I'm thinking he made it up, the second part, right? Because we already know what happened from the narrator. So he makes all this up and he says it all to his wives, and he says a lot of not nice things about their father. Those of you who are listening for sin, this would be a little like, ding, ding, okay? Let's keep going. Then Rachel and Leah, they respond. Look at verse 14. Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. Now, there is a happy couple of women in his tent, don't you think? I mean, they're like, they hate their dad. And they said dishonorable things about him right here. And they did not obey God, according to this verse, because God said go. They went because there was nothing left to take. So let's leave. Wow, that's interesting. This is where Jesus' heritage is. Isn't that interesting? Look at verse 17. So Jacob arose and sent his sons and his wives on camels, drove away, and they began to leave, and Laban had gone to shear sheep, so he wasn't around. And while he was gone, Rachel sneaks in and steals her father's household gods. Now, they're probably made out of something valuable, so it could be that, but she takes what has been her heritage, her religion, with her. And Jacob tricked Laban, and he fled. He didn't tell him he was leaving. He fled. And this passage repeats the idea of flee and fled 4 times. And it repeats the idea of trick 3 times. So the predominant idea is Jacob tricked, okay, and fled. That kind of tells the story. And at this same time, Laban finds out what's going on, and he gets on his camel, and he rides the thing hard and is in pursuit, and they end up in the same place in Gilead, and there's a confrontation. But before he can quite get to him, God interrupts him. And God says to Laban in verse 24, he says, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. So God just stops and speaks to Laban and says, you can't do evil. You're not allowed to. And Laban catches up. And look what he says. He says, what have you done that you've tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? This is an interesting thing. When we start following idols, we don't perceive any of life correctly. Okay? Were his daughters driven away at the edge of a sword? No, they didn't like him. Okay? And he couldn't see that. Okay? So things are really distorted because of idolatry, really, every direction. He says, why did you flee secretly and trick me? Wouldn't I have kissed, you know, I wanted to kiss my sons. Wouldn't I have had a party and great mirth, he says. Wouldn't I have celebrated that you're going to go back to the land of your fathers? And then he threatens, verse 29. He says, it's in my power to do you harm. Just so you know, because some of you live in homes where there are threats. And that is always wrong. Threats reveal the fact that there is idolatry going on. And so here's this, you know, father's looking at his daughters and his grandkids and a bunch of his wealth that has been earned and is leaving, and it's out of his reach, and he says, I could do you harm. He threatens. He says, but God of your father spoke to me last night. Don't say anything good or bad. He says, finishes, he goes, but why did you steal my gods? Jacob answers Laban, verse 31. He says, we fled and we tricked you because I was afraid. To the believer especially, understand fear that causes us to do wrong is always outside what God wants. Jacob at least can see it. He says, I was afraid. I thought you'd take your daughters from me by force. And he says, and anyone who has the gods that were taken, you know, they shall die. Well, Jacob didn't know that Rachel had taken him, his favorite wife. And so Laban goes through all the tents. It says he dug in all of them, he pushed in all of them, because you bury stuff underneath the cloth in the bottom. And so he's poking his sword into everything, looking for what was hidden. Now, as a man, how would you respond, men, to this? I mean, my father-in-law lives with us, okay? And we have great harmony. But I cannot imagine if I came home and my father-in-law was dumping drawers out and accusing me of stealing stuff. And he's going through all my stuff. I'm not even going to ask Dad how he thinks I would respond to that, because it wouldn't be very good, just so you know. I'm pretty sure I would have similar idolatry and similar pride, which is wrong, as Jacob. Because Jacob, he goes from being afraid, now verse 36, Jacob became angry and berated Laban. So he goes from being threatened to attacking. And he attacks him, and in front of everybody, he belittles him and tells every story about how he changed wages and did evil against him, and he just tears down his father-in-law. And then he finishes it sounding spiritual. Don't we do this so often? So he finishes all this, change my wages 10 times. And he says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. Now, is he telling the truth? Well, yes, it's true. I mean, if God hadn't shut Laban down, Jacob probably would have been in trouble. But that is covering all the nasty in his mind that he just did. Laban answered in verse 43, and he says, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children who they've borne? I mean, he's still trying to have the upper hand and to save face. He says, all of this is mine, and then he acts like he gives it to him. And he says, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let there be a witness between us. And they make a covenant, but his covenant is one of threat. Basically, if you ever do anything wrong to my daughters and any of this happens, may God just come down on your head. But then he swears by the God of Abraham. That's not too bad. That would be appropriate. And by the God of Abraham's brother, which was a totally different God. And basically, he just covered all his cultural, ethnic, religious bases. He swears by every God in case one of them might be true, is kind of how it comes out. And Jacob, one thing he did get right, he swore by the fear of Isaac. So he swore by the God of Isaac and clarified that that was different. And they make a covenant between them. And early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed all his family, and left, never to be heard from again. So this is the story. What can we learn from this story? Well, let me just kind of break it down. You have a little bit of a chart. Since I'm the pastor of charts, I have to have one in my sermon every now and then. Okay? But you see certain actions, and let's just try and break this down a little bit. So here we have Laban first. Think about what actions he did that were wrong. And if this was a little smaller setting, I might have you say some of them. I'm not saying that I captured all of them here. I just picked four. There are probably many other things in the passage. But here, starting out, poor treatment of Jacob. I mean, did Laban sin in how he treated Jacob? Tell me, class. Absolutely. He was completely out of line. And he does this. So what wrong view of God did Laban have that enabled him to do that? Well, he did not believe that God was truly just and that God is going to judge. Because if he did, you think about it. If you believe the character of God, the God that you represent is a God of justice, you don't cheat somebody. But if you don't believe that about God, you do everything for your advantage. Now, and sometimes we look at our lives and we say, oh my goodness, I must not look at God like he is just because I have been cheating. You know, maybe some of you children have already thought about cheating in school, which is wrong. And the main reason it's wrong isn't because the principal said so. That also makes it wrong, okay? But the main reason is because it violates the character of God. And if we would discipline just in this way, it would be good. But understand, we need to ask a further question of Laban, and I can't really answer it for Laban because I can't know for sure. So this is me throwing a dart, okay? This is me guessing. But why did he look at God that way? What is it that was ruling his heart? Because if you ask Laban, is God, whatever God you picked, is he just? He probably would have said yes. But there was something else actually ruling his heart. And I put down, well, maybe it was prosperity. He wanted to have certain things. And that was more important than what any definition of God or representing anything about God could be in his life. Or it could be about prestige. He wanted to, you know, his servants are kind of grumbling. He's like, look, Jacob's got more sheep than us now. What's going on? And he's looking defamed in life. He's looking weak. And so maybe that's why he kept reacting that way. I don't know. I can't know his heart. But there's something driving that. And because that's wrong, what happens? He violates the character of God. He gives accusations. He just comes flying in and says, you stole my gods. Weren't there about six other ways his gods could have been stolen? He was out shearing the sheep. I mean, anybody could have walked in the tent and taken them, but he just comes flying in with accusation. Now, he happens to be right, okay? But still. And then he accuses Jacob of, you know, hauling his kids off by sword. Well, that wasn't exactly true, was it? Accusations. What makes him do that? We accuse people and we threaten, we go after people when we don't recognize God's the one who judges. God's the one who discerns. I've met a lot of people in counseling especially who say, I know what the other person's thinking. I know they've done wrong. I said, what's your proof? I don't have any, but I just know it. I'm like, that is a dangerous place to live. And you don't have to live there because God's judge. If that person's done wrong, you ought to say, pity that poor person because God is going to hammer them. If not in this life, at eternity. You ought to really have sorrow for them, not be ready to choke them. God is judge. I mean, again, I think he's probably protecting his image, his prestige. He's trying to lay down that he's it, Laban was. He gives threats, no remorse. You notice Jacob was wrong. We'll get to that in saying all the bad things that Laban had done. But do you hear any remorse in Laban? He didn't go, man, I was kind of a miserable dude to live with, wasn't I? I mean, there's none of that. None. I think if he had seen God as the one who rules, he would have been probably acting a very different way. Instead, he violates that God rules and God's plan is what's supposed to be there. And instead, he threatens. And he protects himself instead of let God be his protector. We so often do this, don't we? When people have hurt us, we are so ready to protect ourselves. I hear almost every week when I meet with people that are in struggle, I am done being hurt. And I think, no, you're not. Because you cannot keep yourself from hurt. This isn't going to happen till you're in heaven, okay? There is always hurt. And by the way, you're causing some too, all the time. Every time you do wrong. When we get to this protection stage, we are putting ourselves as most important. That's our idol at that point. Protection. He makes a covenant, which sounds pretty good. They even swear by God, in Laban's case, by a lot of different gods, which makes it hokey. But they make a covenant instead of peace. There's a difference. A lot of times we go to court and we settle between us and somebody else. Is there peace when you settle in court? No. It just sets up the next war. That's all it does. It sets up the next time we're going to be combating with that person or something like it. No, peace is very different than a covenant. Peace means that the angst has been settled. There was no settled angst here. There was kiss my kids goodbye, end of relationship. That's not peace. What about the daughters? The daughters, what did they do wrong? I mean, had their dad sinned against them? What do you think? Seems like it, right? But think about it. The daughters just complained against their dad. He doesn't care about us. And maybe he didn't, but they spoke this stuff. Doesn't the Bible say that you're supposed to honor your father and mother? Yeah. So we look back, we say, how do I do that? But they spoke evil. They wrecked God's plan of parental respect. Why'd they do it? Well, they're protecting themselves from hurt. See, if they could make it make sense while they were leaving, then they wouldn't have to be hurt by it. And they're creating a protection around them, but it's based on falsehood. Rachel steals her dad's idols. Now, we don't know if she actually believed in them. The scripture actually never says in this passage or other passages. It's entirely possible she did this completely out of spite. Because you've taken everything from me. You've made everything hard. You don't really care about me. So I'm going to hit you where it hurts. I'm going to wreck your ability to worship at your heritage level. It was just an attack. Because of what they've expressed, a little bit we know, because of the hurt that's been in their life. I don't think Rachel could see God as provider, and may I say it this way, as father to her. Because her dad had wronged her, no doubt. But could she see him as, see God as the father who would care for her? If when you do that, you don't have to attack the earthly father. They become of no consequence in their evil. But if in your heart, you're trying to have identity, right? I want a heritage that makes sense when your heritage is all messed up. We do all kinds of outside of God plan kind of things. Jacob, and again, you could say more of each of these. Jacob, you know, when God tells him it's time to leave, when Jacob overhears that the family of Laban's not real happy with him, what does he do? He calls his wife to him out with the sheep, and he says all these horrible things about their family. Now, they happen to be bitter, so he was feeding their bitterness. But just think about it. He is speaking evil of others. He is slandering others. You say, but it really hurt all the things he'd gone through. I mean, sometimes I ask people, why did you say all that? They're like, it was pent up in me. I had to get it out. Well, I have had to vomit before. Would you like me to do it on you? And we hear that. We're like, well, no, but humans have to talk. I agree. Talk to God. Don't vomit on your family, okay? It's not nice. It's not kind. It trips them up and makes them sick, doesn't it? Think about it. When you speak to God of your troubles, I've had so much less condemnation from God when I've said completely wrong things. I've had so much more redirect from God. I mean, he could just condemn me. Bad thinking. who are you, I mean, he could just constantly tear me down when I'm blathering to him. But he doesn't. So often he doesn't. He as I'm praying this, by the Spirit of God, I don't even know how it happens. I see, well, that's really not a right way to think. And I should really be patient, like I like people to be patient with me. And he just starts to turn all my vomit into something good. Where when you do it on somebody else, they're just overcome with the yuck. And rarely can that person do that for you. Besides that, you're sinning almost always when you're speaking it. Jacob, he just set his wives up to absolutely struggle. Why is he doing it? He's trying to legitimize who he is and how he's going to lead. His prestige is really driving it. All he had to say was, God said go. He didn't have to lie and tell some big old story about the angel of God meeting with him and all this stuff. No, just say, God said it. Let's do it. He flees. He's absolutely dishonoring to Laban by running away. You say, but what if Laban had done such and such? What if he'd taken? Wait a minute. Really? God told him to go. God promised earlier in Genesis multiple times that he's going to multiply his seed, protect him, carry him forward. I mean, God's plan was in place. As soon as he flees, he makes God look wimpy and God's plan look like it could get blown up. He reflects terribly on God's image. He's not trusting God's protection. He's taking protection into his own hands. And it doesn't even work because Laban catches up with him. And they end up having a confrontation anyway that God spares him from. That should have been like a giant kick in the backside, don't you think? Because he knows Laban. He knows how unfair Laban's been. And Laban actually didn't do anything unfair there, did he? God did shut his mouth. And he let Jacob go. He had anger at Laban's accusations, which accusations are hard. Having your space invaded is hard. But why wasn't he humble? Why was he accusatory? Again, because he wanted to be his image. And that's me guessing at what's in the heart. Let me finish with this idea. As we think about the story and the pieces that are in it, you might be looking at your own life. I tried to teach the story and even these last few pieces in a way where you might go, oh, that's kind of me. I did that last week. So let's take a minute to do that. Some of you have been doing it for class. What evidence of idolatry has there been in your life recently? You might say, what was the last sinful action in your life? Because when there's sinful action, there always means there's idolatry behind it. James 4:4 says it very pointedly. It says, do you not know that friendship with the world is like being an enemy of God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You think about our sins are always wrapped up in the here and now, aren't they? Well, if the here and now is so very temporary, and the here and now doesn't even come close to mattering to God like eternity, okay? Why are we so worried about it? Why are we so cozy with the here and now? You say, because we live there. Oh, yeah, well, you can live there as a pilgrim, okay? You don't have to be cozy. We're so wrapped up into the relationships that we have, and are they going to turn out? Is it going to work right? And we just get irritated and frustrated. God says, wait a minute. Your friendship's supposed to be with me, God says. You say, but God, these are family, and family really matters. And God says, not compared to me. And if you'll love me, I will give you the order of how to live in your family. God has a plan for that. But if we make it the primary thing, it all unravels. And I don't know what area you had struggle or irritation or immorality or whatever in the last week. But look at that and say, what's driving me? What heart piece? And what character of God did I compromise? What part of God's plan did I compromise? You know, I think of how we do this so easily. You know, for instance, I'll pick an area that we often struggle with. Does it say in the Bible to admonish or confront one another? Yes. And how many of you are a one another? Put up your hand, right? Okay. So are you going to be like Thomas Jefferson and cut that part out? Right? Because I tell people, well, you need to confront that person. I don't do that. I sit on my idols, right? I mean, you know, I choose, what? It's the plan of God to confront. I didn't get a single amen. Pastor, can you help me? Oh, okay. It's God's plan to confront. Amen. Oh, yeah, I have two now. All right. It's God's plan, not every time and in the same way. But one of the one another's a common thing among us. You say, but that's just not my personality. God didn't write about your personality. He wrote about obedience. Okay? And there is some kind of idol in that. You say, but you just like to confront. No, what you think is me liking to confront is me liking to fight. That's a completely different thing. No one likes to confront because you have to be humble when you confront. When you go to war, you don't have to be humble. I like going to war. That's my natural bent. We who like to go to war, all of us will raise our hands. Yep, with a fist. Okay, all of us who like to go to war, we have just as much trouble confronting one another, just so you know. We just sin at it totally differently. Why do we sin at it? Because we got our own little idol going on, just like those who won't confront. We're not very different. So, I ask you this last week, is there evidence of being outside of God's plan? And I just arbitrarily, I mean literally, picked three or four things there, really. Yours might be very different. Something outside. So here's a simple truth solution, because you might miss ABF next week, or you might need it before then, okay? So here's the simple truth solution. I'm staying in James in the same passage where he called us adulterers, and he says, humble yourselves before the Lord. Now, I have often tried to humble myself because I knew I needed to. And that's very different than humbling yourself before the Lord. I've often forced myself to be humble in front of people, but God had nothing to do with it. And I don't really like it. And I don't usually like the outcome when I've done that. Humble yourself before the Lord means that God and me have a meeting. And my eyes are fixed on him, as it says in Hebrews. Okay? And I'm recognizing that I'm his kid and he has a certain plan for me, right? It's relational to and he's all powerful and I am not. He is protector. I'm just a piece in his plan. He is peace, and I can have it. I just need to choose it. I can even give it. Humble yourselves before God. Placing yourself in his character. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will maybe exalt you. As surely as Genesis 22 said that I'll bless those who bless Israel, God says, I will lift you up when I humble you. When you're humble before me. Not humble on your own little plan, but when you humble yourself before God. Simple truth. I said keep your eye on God. I was trying to capture the fact that it has to really be you and Jesus here, okay? Humble yourself before God. In Colossians, it says very similar things. You can go read it later because I want to quit. I want you to have time to go think. But Colossians 3, it adds a piece. It says, be humble. And in being humble, he says, put off this junk. Because some of you may go, well, I don't know. I think I'm pretty good with God. Okay, then be careful. Test it. Go check the junk, you know, that he writes in Colossians. And then he says, put on this other stuff. So am I actively doing it? It's God's plan for me. Get dressed that way, he says. Every day, put it on. Wear it wherever you go, no matter what you do. And in that, he says, be humble. And then three times he tells us, so you've put off this junky clothes, this wrong stuff. You put on the right stuff with humility. And he says, be thankful. Be thankful. Be thankful. You want to push idols out of your life? Be thankful. You want to push idols out of your life? Be humble and look at the character of God. Because you can fight all day long to cut up idols, and they're going to keep growing in your life. I guarantee it. They're going to keep coming. I have plenty of proof. Matter of fact, I had to stay up an hour later than I ever stay up on a Saturday night, because I'm like religious about going to bed so that I stay awake during my own sermons. You know what I mean? It would be good if I did that. And so I go to bed because I'm frail and I got to have strength, right? But I had to stay up a whole extra hour and talk to my wife and deal with idols, right? And the stuff that comes from them. Say, enough already. We have to be humble and put that stuff off. Put on what God wants and be thankful. And I tell you, when we do that, it just pushes the junk and the idols out of our life. Lord, it's so very simple. And yet our lives are so complex and they fall in on us. And they're busy and we can't see which way's up. So I pray that today there would be quiet, not just in front of a football game, but that there would be some quiet before you. And that we'd just be thankful. That we'd realize the mummy can't catch us because it's not real. This sin doesn't have to remain. The idols, they don't have power. They're dead. Help our hearts to know that. And help us to just simply walk with you, not strive against our lives, but just walk with you with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here. Go have some fun sorting some of this. You're dismissed.